Well, we continue today in our study in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And I believe this is the 15th message. We're kind of laboring in it, and I don't mean to belabor it, but there's so much here. Getting to the end. But today we're going to look at the man that is Adam's sentence, and we're going to look at verses 17 through verse 19 in chapter 3. So follow along if you would like. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And then if I could read verse 23, the expulsion, then therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. In other words, then, the very beginning of the reality of that part of the sentence. The last time we talked about Genesis 3, which has been several weeks, we saw this idea that the ground was cursed. So by way of review, we saw that the ground was cursed. And we had in the immediate context of Genesis chapter 3, God had to pronounce a curse upon the ground. And that included Eden. And that included the Garden of Eden, that special place, that beautiful place. And that curse, we saw, was extremely significant and far more reaching and dramatic than just a few thorns and thistles coming up from the ground. The world was ruined. It was blighted by God's curse. And between the time that God pronounced that curse and between the time that he comes again to in fact destroy this and have to reconstruct and recreate the world, everything in between, as we survey this creation, we have to conclude that we live in a cursed world, a cursed earth. We quoted Romans 8, verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. I always, when I think about that verse, I always focus on this idea, it's groaning and it's travailing. But it does go on to say it's groaning and travailing in pain. It's as though the creation is in pain. And I think that partially describes the curse that God has placed upon this earth. We look at two examples, other places in the scripture where God has cursed the earth. The flood of Noah's day, God said he would no more again curse the ground for man's sake. That worldwide deluge, that flood that destroyed everybody, that destroyed most of the creation, that was a curse upon the ground, God says. And so if we want to look for a comparison between the cursing of the ground in Genesis 3 and what's in God's mind, we can compare it to the flood of Noah's day. The flood of Noah's day was, we could say, kind of immediate. 40 days of rain, and then that year in the ark. The ground being cursed in Genesis 3 is more gradual, not as immediate. It seems to us not as dramatic. That final reality will be not a flood of water, but a flood of fire. We also looked at the cursing of the ground in Malachi's day. And there, Malachi the prophet likens it to the judgment day, when there will be that great separation between the sheep and the goats. So if we want to think about really how bad has the earth been cursed, what is the reality of this cursed earth? Though we live in a pretty cushy culture here in America, the reality is we can compare it to the flood of Noah's day, and we can compare it to to God smiting the earth with a curse, as spoken of by Malachi. Secondly, we looked at the idea of death. Death, the ultimate and final penalty for sin. Just as God said in chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day you eat of it, thou shalt die. And man began to immediately die in his physical nature. The Bible talks about three deaths. Physical death, spiritual death, where we are separated from God and under his righteous wrath, and then the second death, finally, that ultimate and finally death, where body and soul is separated from God for all of eternity. Death is a reality for all of us. That quote that I gave from that Baptist minister 400 years ago, he said, what is more certain than death, and what is more uncertain than life? And then thirdly, we looked at this idea of for your sake. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And almost everywhere where we see this in Scripture, there is a substitutionary element that God wants us to see. It's a good thing that God cursed the earth. The spiritual logic of this, for your sake, goes something like this. Something is expected to happen. Something should happen. But for the sake of God's people, something else happens. Relative to Genesis chapter 3, we would expect that man would have been cursed because he is the one that transgressed. Creation did not transgress. The animals did not transgress. Mankind did. The angelic realm did. For your sake, I'm going to curse the ground. And we looked at a couple of examples of that. When Moses struck the rock twice, and God was angry with Moses. When you read that chapter in Numbers 21, God was angry at everybody. They're all rebels. They're striving with God. They're mad at God. And Moses said, God focused, what should have happened is God should have smitten everybody and not allowed everybody to go into the promised land. But Moses said, for your sake, God focused his anger on me. And I don't get to go into the promised land, but you do. For your sake. We look at John chapter 11. The raising of Lazarus. Jesus said, for your sake, I wasn't there. You recall what should have happened. They called for Jesus. Come and heal Lazarus. He's sick. Jesus purposely did not go. What was expected to happen was he would go there and heal them. Instead, what happened, and Jesus said, it's for your sake I did not go, I was not there. Instead, Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, for your sake, so you might see the resurrection from the dead and believe. For your sake. And so, there is that element in the cursing of the ground. Man has to go to the ground. The ground has been cursed. There will be a recreation. And our bodies that are going back to the dust will be recreated in newness of life on that final day. Paul said, all things are for your sake. Now God is not our servant, and God does not need us. But in a gospel way, when we read that, all things are for your sake, we understand what Christ has done for us. What God continues to do for us with our total inability, it's for our sakes. It's a tremendous substitutionary element that we see throughout Scripture. Well, let me make just three comments, brief comments by way of introduction. So first of all, where are we going with this study? We're getting to the end of Genesis chapter 3. We've got a few more lessons in Genesis chapter 3. When we finish this, I want to spend at least one entire message talking about the Scripture theme that Christ is the second Adam. The Bible compares him to Adam, and he contrasts him to Adam in at least 12 different ways. And I want to look at that. Now that by the time that all of Genesis is under our belt, we'll be able to, I think, have a fresh appreciation for Christ as the second Adam. And then I would like to share a message I think I had said a few times, that once we understand Genesis 3, we see it everywhere in the Bible. We see the ramifications. We see how it touches all these different areas. I want to look at that. Some very surprising things, but as soon as you bring it to Genesis 3, you see that. And then also, by way of where we're going, next time I share the word, which I think is 3 weeks from today, I think I want to share a message, as I've been thinking about the sentencing of the woman and the sentencing of the man. And there was a latent theme that kind of popped into my mind. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought it was very relevant to that. Jeremiah has a lot to say about it. And so I think I'm going to speak about that the next time. So that's where we're going. Secondly, by way of introduction, let me quote a verse from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Vain philosophy, tradition, has more to do with living our life out in a general way, not just vain religions or vain philosophies. When I shared about the woman being sentenced, that was totally not in compliance with today's society or culture. It was not friendly with the norms of today. I said things like the feminist movement is not feminine at all. And I said the women's liberation movement does not liberate women. Rather, what we see as we think about that in the world, that's the rudiments of the world. That's the traditions of men. Philosophy that's constantly changing as society changes, as culture changes. And the word says, beware lest any man spoil you. And what I'm going to share today about a man falls under that same category. It will not be in accordance. It will not be friendly with today's society. Changing ideas, the cultural norms, the expectations of society. Of course, in the thousands of years since Genesis chapter 3 happened, we can expect many changes and many divergence away from God and his word have happened. And then thirdly, quickly, by way of introduction, Adam's sentence, like the woman's, it's a revelation of not a change in sum and substance of what man was supposed to do. The original mandate of God is still in place. What changes is what? The difficulty now. How hard it will be to carry that out. Because sin has come in and sin ruins everything. And sin has extended its tentacles over every aspect of our life. And so we'll see that today. So as you see in your bulletin, I want to just look at three primary touch points of the sentence of man. First of all, worshiping God. Secondly, working the ground. And thirdly, walking with Eve. I'm using walking as like the New Testament talks about our Christian walk, our Christian life. Worshiping God is implied in the sentence. Walking with Eve is implied in the sentence. The second one, working the ground, is very specifically mentioned. So first of all, as a result of sin, and as God pronounces the sentences upon both man and woman, and there's overlap between the two, this whole area of worshiping God, how has that been affected? What has changed? Well, of course, whereas man and woman one time enjoyed a pure, sinless relationship with God, and where they could walk with Him, and they could adore Him, they could love Him, and they could handle God's creation as stewards working in the garden perfectly, marveling at His wisdom and His creation. When one time it was so perfect, now man's worship is greatly hindered by sin. God is still God, and he's still to be worshipped. It's revealed to us that we're dust. But God has not changed. He is still the Lord. Worship thou him, the scripture says. As we, in our mind's eye, see Genesis chapter 3 unfold, God's perfectness, his holiness, his majesty, man's littleness, his disobedience, his allegiance to the serpent, to worship the serpent by believing him and obeying him instead of God. We see that what has happened is God has stayed the same. Mankind went over to the other side. He sinned against God. God comes and God has to reveal that he's now going to crush the head of the serpent. He, in verse 21, is going to clothe Adam and the woman with the skins of animals, instituting a blood sacrifice, foreshadowing atonement in Christ. And through all of this, we see that God does not change. And everything in this Bible, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, speaks about the worship of God. We remember that this idea of worship was the pivot point in the temptation. And the worship of the enemy, we recall, as we looked at Christ's victory over temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, believe it or not, the enemy, the serpent, wanted Christ to worship him, to obey him, to do what he had said. You recall Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 10, Jesus said to Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, because it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And when Christ overcame and did not yield to that temptation, and when he completed all three of those temptations, which were mirror images of the temptation in the garden, he showed us what the essence of worship is, worshiping God. And from a practical standpoint, even though we are outside of the garden, even though we are outside of that perfect realm of worshiping of God, though we fell, we were expelled from the garden, it's still incumbent upon us to worship God. Adam, in Genesis chapter 4, I think in Genesis chapter 10, Adam is seen worshiping God. And the arrows that the enemy throws at us is that because we have been expelled, and now we are tempted and we sin and we're hindered and we trace all these things back to the fall, the reality is we can still worship God and he wants us to worship him. What was broken was fellowship, not relationship. Adam is still the son of God. Eve is still the daughter of God. What was broken was fellowship, not relationship. And how much more glory does God get in our worship? Look at David. David was always saying that he was stumbling and he was sinning and he had these problems and he was messing things up. And with joy, he would still come into the house of God to worship God because that was his reasonable service. That's what God wanted. I think sometimes we tend to draw back because in our mind's eye, we trace everything back to the fall and we realize we're not as holy as we should be. We have these issues in our life. God gets more glory when the likes of us can come into his house and worship him. And especially now that grace has been manifest, grace that overcomes what we lost, grace that overcomes the sin, the temptation, the fallenness. So I just wanted to mention that idea of worship. God has not changed. Yes, we fell, but he still wants us to worship. And as a born-again believer, we want to worship. We want to worship God. Well, secondly, now let's move to the second. That's more implied as we look at the fall and what happened afterwards. Now let's look at working the ground, the second part of the sentence where God said, now because the ground is cursed, it will be in sorrow that you will eat of it all the days of your life. And thorns and thistles it's going to bring. And you're going to be eating the herb that's of the field, no longer the herb that's in the garden of paradise. And God sets man forth to work. And the general thought here is that we will continue to work under these negative, if I could put it that way, negative consequences. We are going to be laboring in sorrow, laboring in sweat. But the mandate of God that man would work is still in effect. It's just that this new reality now, it's going to be hard, difficult. It's not going to be entirely prosperous and fruitful. There's going to be a certain amount of vanity and vexation that's attached to it. It's never going to be perfect because of the fall. Does it matter if we're a CPA or a mechanical engineer or a bricklayer or an auto mechanic or whatever we do? Our efforts, our tasks, our labor will cause sweat, anxiety, stress, frustration. It will not be perfect. We're going to have a tired body, a tired mind, and it will be unending. God said, until the day you go into the ground, till you die, you should work. I probably do not need to tell all of you the difficulties relative to work that sin has brought in. I always chuckle when I hear those surveys that give a percentage of how many people left their job, they quit because work was no longer fun. And we all say, well, of course it's not fun. That's why it's called work. Everything done under the sun, Solomon said, is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's mark out just a couple of things by way of work and labor. And the first thing I want to say is because there is a erroneous thought today in the church that work is a sentence of the fall, and it's not. The mandate of God to work is very clearly seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. In chapter 1 and verse 28, after God created man and woman, he blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. And then he said, replenish the earth. That doesn't mean just populate the earth. They have to take care of that population that they're building. He says, and subdue the earth and have dominion over the earth. That's a certain amount of labor is going to go into populating the earth, subduing the earth, and having dominion. He says, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that moveth upon the earth. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, where it says the Lord had not yet caused it to rain upon the earth, he said, nor was there a man to till the ground. God is reflecting back to his creation, and it's almost as though I have to create man because I need someone to till the ground, work the ground. And that word till is the exact same. Pre-sin, that's the exact same word in verse 23, after sin, when man is set forth from the garden to till the ground. It's the same word. Then in verse 15, God takes the man, he puts him in the garden of the Eden to dress it and to keep it. And those words mean to labor or to serve like a servant, to be a guard, to keep it. Those three verses clearly tell us that God's mandate for man to work has not changed. The difficulty comes in now because of sin and because of the fall. Besides that original mandate, let's consider just a few of the biblical perspectives of work. In our day, work is a dirty word. In our day, Monday is the worst day of the week because now I have to go back to work. But the Bible says, first of all, work is necessary. Paul told Timothy, work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk honestly towards them that are without, and so that you have lack of nothing. It's not a testimony of God's grace if the unbeliever sees us as lazy bums who complain about working. He says in Thessalonians, if anyone does not work, he should not eat.
Yeah.
In other words, nobody can escape the results of the fall. Work is necessary. It does not honor God to try to wiggle out from underneath the sentence that God has imposed and wants us to continue under to His glory. It's necessary. How many able-bodied men in our day work the system, steal, they're on the dole, they get money, they get benefits, they become a tax burden on you simply because they choose not to work? The Bible says they are sluggards. They are slothful. They are lazy. It's becoming more prevalent. Not only is work necessary, but the Bible says it's honorable. Psalm 128 in verse 2, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands, blessed shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. It's honorable. Work is done thirdly as unto the Lord. We don't work as men pleasers with eye service. We really do serve the Lord Christ when we labor and we work. Colossians 3 and verse 22, servants, that is laborers, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto men. It falls under this mandate of working. God is a working God. He's a creative God. And we are made in His image. We should labor to enable, that we're enabled to support God's work and help others who actually have a real need. Ephesians 4 and verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Stop it. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, so that he may have to give to him that has need. There is this charitable thing that is very Christ-like. I mean, in the analogy of scripture, of salvation, Christ worked so he could give to us. And we do the same type of thing. We work that we can give and support the church or help others. And work is unending. I'm sorry to say, he said, work until thou return to the ground. We should never leave off sweating and laboring as long as we are above the ground until we return thither. I talked to a couple of you that heard John MacArthur had preached a scathing sermon against those who plan to retire as soon as they can, and then they're going to move to Florida and play golf for the rest of their life. Mm. And he was like, where can you substantiate that from the scripture? Vodi Bakum, when he was talking about, he said there should be no retirement to a real man, a man who's after God's heart. He says we labor. And then when we get old to the point where we can't labor anymore, he said you should be a supervisor and tell others to do work, but guide them. And then you should teach and mentor others. And then even then, when you come out of the workforce, that opens up hours where you can work for the Lord. Be more fully engaged. We don't go off to Florida to play golf, and we don't sit in the easy chair watching CNN for the rest of our life. We are engaged. We work. This is what God wants us to do. Let me give a couple of brief applications here. In the same way that we labor, we work, we sweat for our physical sustenance, our livelihood, so we must labor for God's kingdom, in God's kingdom. Bible study and prayer is labor. Fellowship with God is labor. There are spiritual thorns and thistles that we have to contend with. Because sin has come into the world, it's more difficult to walk with God. It used to be as easy as falling off a log. We just walk into his presence and there we are. It is no longer that simple. There's spiritual thorns and thistles that we have to contend with. Last week I shared some of those laboring type words relative to God's kingdom. Labor while it is day. Strengthen those things which remain. The kingdom of God is taken by force. Strive, agonize to enter in. Spiritual sweat. Those things that pertain to this life, they do not become ours without toil, without labor, without sorrow, without sweat. And it's the same thing for spiritual comforts, spiritual joys. The kingdom of heaven is not obtained without working, without travail, without sweat. Jesus told his disciples, labor not for the meat which perishes, but labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. If an orchard or a crop needs labor and sweat for it to be fruitful and productive, how much more spiritual treasure? Now, on one hand, we have to labor for the meat which doesn't perish. And he goes on to say, the Son of Man will give it to you. And we have the Word of God to help. We have the Holy Spirit to help. But there is a certain amount of laboring and travailing, knocking repeatedly, the importunate woman, think of her, a widow, and God is honored and God is glorified in that. Interesting verse, Isaiah 7, verse 25. On the hills there shall be digged with a pickaxe, and when that happens, there shall not come the fear of briars and thorns, but it will be for the sending forth of the oxen and for the treading of the lesser cattle. The meaning is when we are diligent and laboring according to the word of God in spiritual and heavenly things, then we will have, as Isaiah 58 says, fat bones and will be flourishing and fat, spiritually speaking, even though there's sorrow, there's tears, there's laboring. Next, by way of application, the earth has been cursed. Thorns and thistles exist. The world now that Adam knows is full of annoyances and so many bad things. How can it be that we would want from this world those things that would satisfy us? In other words, there's two pots of soup on the table, and one has poison in it, and the other one is good. So we can choose which one are we going to have. Why would we choose to go to this sin-infected earth and world to gain satisfaction or blessedness or happiness or fulfillment? It's where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be. Paul told Timothy, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. We can enjoy some of the things of this life. But he goes on to say in that context, just don't put your hope in that. Just don't put don't set your heart upon those. Enjoy it in its proper proportion. Seek first God's kingdom. And then thirdly, by way of application, I think God, I don't want to develop this, I'm just going to mention it. I think God emphasizes a certain futility in works to remind us of the spiritual truth, that there's a spiritual futility in trying to work for salvation. It's confined to time. Our works are confined to time, not eternity. They're imperfect in an imperfect world. And so he wants to rely upon his grace. So working the ground, we have to fulfill that mandate that God gave us to his glory. Working the ground. Thirdly, walking with his wife. The fall introduced frustration into the marriage relationship. It was not that the husband's authority nor the wife's submission was introduced as a result of the fall, but now there's hurt, there's blemish, there's imperfectness that we as husbands and wives, future husbands, future wives, are trying to understand how to work them in. Relative to the man, I want to focus on the man. I want to focus on those two main areas. The first one of love. The second one of leading. Now, you need not turn there. I want to read a kind of a lengthy passage from Ephesians 5, which I think you are familiar with. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the roles are clearly depicted for us, detailed for us, relative to, first of all, the wife's submission to her husband. In Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 24, those three verses. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in every thing. That's not a conditional statement. It's not conditional if the husband is a good husband. But obviously, being submissive in everything, God's not talking about things that are illegal or immoral, or there comes a time where we have to obey, sisters, you have to obey God rather than men if you're married to some ungodly unbeliever or something like that. Three verses talk about the wife's role. But then we have seven verses to talk about the husband's role. Husbands, verse 25. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, no room for selfishness. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. There in those seven verses we have detailed for husbands what their role is, what their responsibilities are. Then the Holy Spirit talks in verse 32 that in the ultimate and final analysis, he's talking about Christ and the church. It's a tremendous spiritual picture. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then he goes on to say, but by the way, this is a template in a practical way for what your marriage, husbands and wives, should be like. He gives a summary statement. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, husbands, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What's interesting to me about this, the passages for the men, verse 25 through verse 31, it doesn't talk at all about that authority, about that headship. What it focuses on is love. Men ought to love their wives. And I think if husbands, we as husbands, loved our wives the way the Bible talks about, biblical submission would be automatic. Biblical submission would be natural. And I could prove that by making a drawing a parallel thought. If our wives were single, living back in the day of our Lord, they would have been so assured of the Lord's love, if they were disciples, a close disciple, assured of his love, understood his leadership, were there witnessing, living with him day in and day out. They would have gladly submitted to him. They wouldn't have told the Lord, I think you could do it a better way. Well, I would have done this, Lord. I would have done this instead. Lord, you told me not to do this, but you know, I'm going to do it anyway because I want to do it. If our wives had lived as a disciple, a single disciple with the Lord, as they witnessed his love, yes, he was perfect. Witness how he led, how he taught, how he prayed for them, all these things. They would have very gladly submitted to his authority. And we as husbands, I mean, this is our template. This is our goal. This is where we need to be. And of course, sisters who are married know that your husband will not be as perfect as the Lord, but this is where, as men, we need to strive to be. Husbands typically, with a lot of things in the marriage relationship, we're clueless, we're lunkheads, we don't get it sometimes, which is why we have to keep the scriptures in our mind's eye, that we might get there. Now, I'm not going to endorse the book, The Five Love Languages, nor am I going to dismiss it altogether. This is a book that was written by a Southern Baptist pastor at least 30 years ago. But what's interesting to me about the five love languages that he talks about, every one of those five has their best expression in what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so that's not a bad place to start thinking about how, in a very real, fresh, new way, can I love my life, love my wife the way Christ love the church. The five love languages are gifts, words of affirmation, physical touch, acts of service, quality time. It's a big brouhaha about finding your spouse's love, single love language. But I think the scripture says we should use all five, because this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Think about these love languages that Christ exhibited to his people. The first one is gifts. Gifts. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. Us who were expelled from the garden because of sin. He then draws us back in. He gave us so many other gifts that cost him dearly, cost him his life. Gifts that expresses he knows what our need is. He cares about our deepest need. Do we husbands, do we gift our wives, our wives? Flowers? More than just the anniversary, the Valentine's Day, the Mother's Day perhaps, birthdays? Do we give them some token of affection? Do we gift them something? It does not have to be extravagant. Might be something quite ordinary. But something that shows, you know what, I've been listening to her. And I know she would like this little thing. Or that thing. Doesn't have to be extravagant. It might be quite ordinary, quite small. Sometimes my wife gifts me. She comes back from the store and she has gotten me a great big Milky Way candy bar. My favorite, the best one. And I think in my mind, I think, you know what? It's not just that this is the best candy bar, but while she was going through some mundane thing, she was thinking about me. And she threw that into the basket.
Yeah.
Gifts. Christ never stops gifting his people. Think about that. Anytime we go into the presence of Christ, he's going to gift us with some promise, or some grace, or some word, or some assurance, or something. What about words of affirmation? I started thinking about this, and I got really down this road, but if you think about everything the Lord said to his disciples, you could make an application to the husband-wife relationship. He said this to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." Is that an expression we can share with our wife? Where it's not just words, but it's a reality, it's an affirmation. Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless." Have our wives ever felt comfortless? He said, I will not leave you comfortless. So many other direct words of love coming alongside with words. Of course, we have the Word of God as the premier word of affirmation in our hands, in our Bible. But do we as husbands express our love for our wife with words of affirmation, commitment, love, desire? It might be texting her throughout the day. It might be leaving a few sticky notes in places in the house where she will find them. Words of affirmation, in the same way Christ did. Speaking of words of affirmation, if we are ever discussing our wife in a corporate setting, like at work or in the church, shame on us if our words are not positive and affirming and God-honoring all the time. Yesterday, I was called at the last minute to go preach at a funeral for a friend who was a co-church member at a church. His stepdad passed away. His stepdad it was his dad and stepmom had been married for a long time, 30 years or something. And at the end of the service, one of the co-workers of the man who passed away, he got up to say something, and it was really interesting. He had been a friend of the one who had passed away for 5-6 years. He had worked with him. They had talked a lot about their families. They were in some friendship settings, professional settings, spent a lot of time. They became really close friends. And he got up to say to the widow, he said, until today, I did not even know your name. I thought, what? I'm thinking, my mind is racing. How could this man who spent so much time talking about their families and his wife, and how could he not know his name? And this guy goes on to say, I didn't know your name because every time he talked about you, he called you his jewel, his queen, his better half, his helpmeet, his bride, his lover. I thought, wow. That's a man who loved his wife. Words of affirmation. Physical touch. This speaks about intimacy. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was intimate with his disciples. Fourthly, acts of service. He that is greatest among you, let him be servant of all. As husbands, it's not beneath us to do acts of service. Do the dishes. Vacuum or sweep. Go to the store. Any one of 100 things. Acts of service for our wife to demonstrate our love for them. Lastly, quality time. No one would doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, who stepped out of eternity in the fullness of time to spend 30 and then 3, you know, odd years in the midst of humanity, demonstrating his love, spending time listening to them when he knew they were wrong and he knew they were complaining. Time spent understanding, sympathizing with issues. As husbands, we should be spending time that shows that our wife really is our best friend. Time listening, time understanding. Making time to have time. And of course, quality time relative to the scriptures. Reading the scriptures with our wife and praying with them. And our wives should never have to say, hey, could you take me to church? Our wives should never have to say, hey, could we pray together? I just got a phone call from my friend and there's this urgent prayer request. Men ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In the workaday world, they call that a stretch goal. You have to stretch for it. Love. And then leadership. Leadership with a benevolent authority. Leadership that shows first and foremost that we love them. These two, loving and leadership, two things that were damaged by the fall. They do not come without work, without thinking about our experiences so that we can do better the next day, with thought and prayer, with just plain doing. Walking with her as she is a co-heir of eternal life. Well, these three things have come into the life of the man as a result of the fall. Worshiping God and the problems we have to overcome. Working the ground. Walking with our wife. Living with them. The sentencing of the man and the woman, and then now we're going to talk about in future time, the expulsion from Eden, it's part of the divine sentence, but not that only. It's the part of the redemptive work that God immediately put into place as soon as we fell. An immediate beginning first step to recover man. And in future weeks, we'll see that just the grace is just opening up more and more, though we fell. We as men need to be faithful to God's word. We need to take the leadership in the same way that the woman's role was not conditional. The man's role is not conditional. Well, let's close our study with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and how it is not just only spiritual and theological, but it's very practical and helps us to understand how it is that we might live unto thy glory. Father, bless thy word. Bless it to our lives to that degree that we will day by day increasingly live for thy glory and come to understand you more fully. Help especially the husbands and the wives of this congregation to fulfill our roles as unto thee, that we might glorify thee in our marriage relationship. We thank you and we bless you for that wife, for that husband that you have gifted to us. Oh, might we show them as we follow you every day that we are so thankful, demonstrating our love, our care, our concern for them, understanding that they too are an heir of eternal life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.